Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you are present with us. Pray that you'd be our teacher and our guide through your Spirit. And Lord, that we might lift up the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst and in our hearts and give him the praise and the glory. So give me the utterance and the enabling this day, and pray that we might have ears to hear and a heart to obey. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So welcome to our Christian apologetics course entitled An Unshakable Faith. We're very thankful to Brother Cloud for providing the resources for this, and we've had a good time already. A couple of terms through the material. We're looking at the evolution and science component, and we're just completing the introduction to evolution component today. So just a reminder, the page numbers that are highlighted on the slides give you the point of reference for the printed notes. So the first thing we looked at was the fierce battle that we're in. It's a spiritual and a physical battle, yes, but largely a spiritual battle. And the churches are losing the youth due to evolutionary teaching. And we must shut the mouths of the sceptics by refuting the error. As Titus chapter 1 verses 9 to 11 states, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. And the objectives of this course are threefold. Firstly, to protect you. The first use of apologetics is not to convince the unbeliever, but to protect the believer, their family, and fellow believers. And secondly, to prepare you to help other believers. Every believer is to be a teacher. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. And we are to exhort one another. Hebrews 10, 25 states, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And the day is approaching. And so we need to exhort one another. And thirdly, to prepare you to challenge unbelievers. We must be ready to give an answer to the unbeliever. As 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15 states, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And we've had a look at the gospel of Christ versus the gospel of evolution. And evolutionists want the whole world to believe their doctrine. They reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, but what is the evolutionist gospel? Well, in a nutshell, it's the gospel of no purpose, no God, no eternal life. It's the gospel that the complex universe originated from some mysterious Big Bang, that everything came from nothing, that life sprang from non-life without a creator. I was just listening to a comment by one evolutionist, quite infamous, we'll come across him in the course. But he said, well, life originated from an original cell. And he was pressed a little bit further, and he was asked, where did that cell come from? And he said, nobody knows. So he's got no answer. Well, on the other hand, we have the lovely gospel of Jesus Christ. Creation by an amazing God, redemption by an amazing God, and eternity to be spent with an amazing God. And the evidence for a creator is clear, but men are spiritually blind. And we had a look at quite a number of references relating to that. And a Harvard law professor, Simon Greenleaf, has said, Christianity does not profess to convince the perverse and headstrong. to bring irresistible evidence to the daring and profane, to vanquish the proud scorner and afford evidences from which the careless and perverse cannot possibly escape. This might go to destroy man's responsibility. All that Christianity professes is to propose such evidences as may satisfy the meek, the tractable, that's someone who is docile or easy to work with, the candid, somebody who is truthful and straightforward, and the serious inquirer. And many young people who grow up in Christian homes are not born again, so that's why their faith is easily overthrown. And spiritual enlightenment and release from blindness comes with salvation. And one of the encouragements in the course is that you do not have to be a scientist to refute Darwinism. The believer should not be intimidated by scientists, because every believer can be his own scientist by investigating things for themselves, by learning the Bible well and testing everything by. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 21 states, "Prove all things," or test all things, "hold fast that which is good." And the believer has everything they need to test the doctrine of evolution. They have the word of God. 2 Timothy 3 verses 16 and 17 says it's profitable for all things. And we also have God's Spirit. And 1 John chapter 2 verse 27 says, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." We have the Spirit of truth within, and we can test all things through that. So we must learn to think, to test. We live in a world full of lies and false teaching, and so we must not be ignorant or simple. And the reality is that many scientists do not believe in evolution. And Richard Dawkins, that was that person I was talking about earlier, one of the preeminent evolutionists of our day, quite arrogantly has stated, "Evolution is a fact. Beyond reasonable doubt, beyond serious doubt, beyond sane, informed, intelligent doubt, no reputable scientist disputes it." Well, the reality is that's not true, because thousands of scientists have rejected it. And you can see examples in that book, Scientists Who Believe the Bible. It's available free as an e-book from the Way of Life organisation website. www.wayoflife.org. And there are many benefits of creation science material. They're helpful in protecting God's people, particularly young people, from the devil's lies. And the materials teach analytical thinking and sound argumentation. And they lift the believer's heart to God and teach lessons about his character and power. And creation science materials are useful in evangelism, especially in our paganized world. But the use of materials, use them, but beware of the new evangelical, that very broad evangelical philosophy that controls most creation science ministries. So use the materials, but test all things, and beware of the doctrine of the people within those ministries. And the teaching of evolution is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, and therefore is evidence of the divine origin of Scripture. And last time we had a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. So that brings us to the second part of this introduction. Theistic evolution is not a viable option. And yet most professing Christians are actually theistic evolutionists. What is theistic evolution? It's not in the notes, so I've just added a little bit here. Theistic evolution is the effort to reconcile Darwin's theory of undirected evolution with belief in God. And by undirected evolution, we're talking about this random chance occurrence of things. And theistic evolution encompasses a wide array of different approaches and views, which has generated considerable confusion about the actual meaning of the term. And contemporary proponents of theistic evolution raise at least three significant challenges to traditional Christian theology. First, many theistic evolution proponents assert that because Darwinian evolution is by definition undirected, that is, just occurs by random processes, God could not have actively guided the evolutionary process. And that's quite contrary to traditional Christian teaching about God's sovereignty. So when anyone believes in theistic evolution, they're actually denying the God of the universe as being sovereign and omnipotent. They may concede that God is powerful and sovereign over many things, but not over the formation of this world and us. So they limit God. And second, many theistic evolution proponents repudiate traditional Christian teaching about the original goodness of creation and its subsequent fall. So they're really denying that they need a saviour. They don't need Jesus Christ as a saviour, because if they can't explain sin and that the world was originally good and fell, then why would you need a saviour from sin? And third, theistic evolutionists who seek to retain the idea that God guided the evolutionary process typically insist that God's guidance in biology is hidden from us. And such theistic evolutionists claim that God created evolution to look like a random and undirected process, even though it isn't. And to say that God guided the random evolutionary process but made it look like he didn't, you're really saying that God is a deceiver and a liar, just like Satan. And C.S. Lewis is a very prominent Anglican theologian, and he said that man is physically descended from animals, I have no objection. For centuries, God perfected the animal form, which was to become the vehicle of humanity and the image of himself. The creature may have existed for ages in this state before it became man. In the fullness of time, God caused to descend upon this organism a new kind of consciousness which could say, I am me, which knew God and could make judgments of truth, beauty and goodness. That's really quite, apart from doing disservice to God's word, it's just confusion, isn't it? Well, let's consider six reasons why the Bible and evolution cannot be reconciled. First, the early chapters of Genesis are written as history rather than poetry or allegory. An evening and a morning, that phrase is repeated 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. And John Bergen has said, there exists, however, a vague suspicion after all that the beginning of Genesis is a vision or an allegory or a parable. It is hard to imagine why. If there be a book in the whole Bible which purports to be plain historical narrative of actual events, that book is the book of Genesis. A week is described. Days are spoken of, each made of an evening and a morning. You may not play tricks with language plain as this and elongate a week until it shall more than embrace the span of all recorded time. And second, the Genesis account of creation is cited as history by Jesus. He mentions the first man and woman as historical people. And in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, we read, and he, that is Jesus, answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? and said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. Wherefore, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And in the middle verse there, Jesus is quoting directly from Genesis chapter 2. And in fact, in this passage, Christ is mentioning both accounts of creation from Genesis 1 and 2. And these are not two contradictory accounts of creation. They are two accounts of the same creation, just viewed from different perspectives. And Christ always treats Genesis as history. And it is impossible to honour him as Lord and Saviour and disregard his teaching. And third, Genesis chapters 1 to 11 is cited as history by seven of the New Testament writers. And the first 11 chapters of Genesis are quoted from or referred to 100 times in the New Testament. And in every case, Genesis is treated as historical. And Adam is named nine times in the New Testament, in the books of Luke and Romans, 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy and Jude. And one of my favourite verses of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." If you believe that Jesus Christ is a real person, and he is, then from that verse alone, you have to say that Adam also is regarded on the same level as a person. He's a real person. He's not an ape man. And fourth, Genesis chapters 1 to 3 form the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remove Genesis 1 to 3 from the Bible, and there's no need of the gospel. You've removed the whole concept of sin coming into a good world. So why would you need a saviour? And fifth, Jesus' human genealogy is traced back to Adam, all through people. It's not back to an ape. And sixth, the Bible's account of creation cannot be reconciled with the teaching of evolution, no matter how you try to squeeze it in. Genesis says God created the world and everything in it in 6 days, six literal days. And Genesis says everything was made to reproduce after its kind. Evolution says no, one kind can produce another kind. And Genesis says that the first man was created directly by God and was not the product of gradual evolution from the animal kingdom. And Genesis says man is made in God's image and is not part of the animal kingdom. And nowhere in the Bible does God ever ascribe his image to an animal. He talks about corrupted images. But man is made unique in God's image. And Genesis says that the world was created perfect, then fell under sin. And we can add, then came death. And it's been deteriorating ever since. That's not how evolution sees it, through struggle and death and whatever. And Genesis says that everything was designed to fulfill God's purpose. You think of it, that nasty mosquito and the pesky fly and bacteria and viruses, they're all created good in God's original creation. They all had a purpose. And scientists are motivated not to criticise evolution. And Darwinian evolution is the religion of modern science, and it is not acceptable to question it. By even questioning evolution, many have lost jobs and promotions. They've been denied degrees and awards, and especially one of the controlling factors for research is no grant money. And Ben Stein's video, Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed, it's a great title, documents the persecution of scientists and professors who dare to question evolution. And not all of them are Christian. And I watched that film recently, and I was quite disturbed by it, really. And I certainly wouldn't personally recommend it for any primary age children because of where it goes into Hitler and his philosophy of evolution. And apart from some pop music that comes into it, it's very useful and insightful. It certainly reinforces the message that we're in a spiritual battle. And scientists are pressured to support evolution and certainly pay the penalty if they even dare mention there could be intelligent design in this world. Because really, evolution is more about rejecting God than it is about science. And in the year 2000, Dr. Michael Ruse wrote, "Evolution is promoted by its practitioners as more than mere science. Evolution is promulgated as an ideology, a secular religion, a full-fledged alternative to Christianity with meaning and morality. Evolution is a religion." And that same man, he's an evolutionist, he was one of the main witnesses for the evolutionist side in the 1981 federal court trial in Little Rock, Arkansas, in the United States. And that trial was all about people wanting the right to teach evolution in schools within Arkansas. I actually lost before it was overturned later on. And he argued during that trial that creationism is a religion, whereas evolution is science. But by the year 2000, he had reversed himself and acknowledged that evolution is also a religion. And Charles Lyell, the father of geological uniformitarianism, we'll come across him more later in the course, hated the book of Genesis. And he hoped his doctrine would drive men out of the Mosaic record. It doesn't have to do with science, it's all about a philosophy. And Charles Darwin said that the Bible was no more to be trusted than the sacred book of the Hindus or the beliefs of any barbarian. And he called the doctrine of eternal torment a damnable doctrine. And Thomas Huxley, Darwin's bulldog, Darwin actually wasn't a good debater or promoter of his theory. It was Huxley that really was the public face, aggressively promoting Darwinian evolution. He called the Bible a myth and claimed that Jehovah God was an invention of man. And Huxley viciously said of Bible believers who resisted Darwinism, "I should like to get my heel into their mouths and scrunch it round." Not a very nice man. Thomas Huxley's grandson, Gillian, said Darwin's real achievement was to remove the whole idea of God as the creator of organisms from the sphere of rational discussion. And Richard Lewontin said, "We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfil many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for the unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. And moreover, that materialism is an absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. And it is to avoid the implications of biblical creationism and the God of the Bible that scientists like Fred Hoyle, Francis Crick and Richard Dawkins believe in space aliens." Michael Behe said, "The primary reason Crick subscribes to this unorthodox view, that is, life was seeded on Earth by aliens, is that he judges the undirected origin of life to be a virtual insurmountable obstacle." In other words, it doesn't work by itself. But he wants a naturalistic explanation. He's not going to let a divine foot in there. He doesn't want any concept of divine intelligence. And science is fallible, and it has erred many times. One assuager rightly advises, Those seeking absolute truth or an immutable dogma should look in a field other than science. And consider the case of Ignaz Philipp Semmelweis. In his work at the Vienna General Hospital, Ignaz saw many victims of the highly contagious and often deadly puerperal fever. And slowly he began to suspect an increased risk for anyone having contact with fever victims. Therefore, Ignaz ordered all the physicians to wash their hands thoroughly before examining patients. And today we'd think, well, that's quite reasonable. In fact, that's mandatory to stop the spread of disease, etc. Well, such a radical position was not accepted by the medical field. As a result, great pressure was brought to bear on the young man. He was ridiculed. His character was attacked. He stood his ground entirely alone, one man against the entire scientific establishment of the day. No one agreed with him. But in the end, the pressure got to him. Ignaz had a mental breakdown and he died at the age of 47. Shortly thereafter, Joseph Lister performed his first antiseptic operation, and Ignaz, dead less than a year, was on his way to full vindication. So much for science being infallible. And a recent example of how science has erred is the so-called junk DNA. The term was introduced in 1972 by Susumu Ono. It refers to the alleged non-coding part of DNA that is supposedly left over from evolution. And Gretchen Vogel said, the term junk DNA is a reflection of our ignorance. And John Mattick observed, the failure to recognise the importance of introns, so-called junk DNA, may well go down as one of the biggest mistakes in the history of molecular biology. So science fails us. We don't put our faith in science, even though it is useful and helpful, but we must therefore learn to deal with our critics and the critics. And first, the believer must study the Bible and learn how to interpret it. And a great passage to look at is 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 to 16. Verse 15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then verses 16 to 26 say, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat at a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrown the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And second, do not get entangled in debates with unbelievers who only want to argue. Foolish questions are questions asked without sincerity by people who only want to argue and spout their opinions. And if we look at Titus chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, we read, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Heretics have a heart problem. They're subverted, that means they're perverted. And Jesus said, do not cast pearls before swine. In Matthew 7 verse 6 he said, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. And dogs and swine are those who have no interest in knowing the truth, who do not value it. They'll trample it underfoot, and who hate those who preach it. And we can consider Paul's example in Acts 17, verses 32 to 34 read, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And then we see in Acts 19 verse 9, but when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. So it came a point when various people were hardened and weren't believing and were actually publicly speaking against what Paul was saying, he removed from there. He went elsewhere with a smaller group who were more open to the discussion. And we also need to remember that listening to heresies is a dangerous thing. Some people have been confused and their faith has been overthrown. And we can think of Eve, how she fell when she listened to the false teaching of Satan. And third, separation is necessary to know the truth. Peter warns that fleshly lusts war against the soul, 1 Peter 2:11. And Paul warned that the carnal believer cannot understand the meat of God's word, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And separation from the world is required to know God's will, that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And fourth, pursuing Christ and his will is necessary to know the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 22 says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee and follow the right things. And fifth, godly associations are necessary to know the truth, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We need to associate with those of like mind and build one another up. And sixth, the believer must be a teacher. We look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 and 14. And that says, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And you really don't know a truth well enough until you can teach it to someone else. It was good to be going through that teaching session yesterday. And parents must teach their children, Ephesians 6:4. Older women must teach the younger women, chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. And believers should teach unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. And church members should teach other church members, exhort and encourage them, Hebrews 10, verse 25. And seventh, the believer must be gentle, meek, and patient with critics. And eighth, the believer must understand that he is dealing with the devil. When we look at Ephesians 6, verses 12 and 13, we read, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so we're encouraged to take the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We're in a spiritual battle, and we're wrestling not, we wrestle, we think, against flesh and blood, but the real fighting is spiritual. Against the rulers of darkness, we're engaging with the devil himself. And ninth, the believer must understand that God gives men a choice that they may recover themselves. They have opportunity to repent and turn. And tenth, the believer must have faith in God, because God is the one who can give repentance to the unbeliever and rescue them from the devil. So we must learn how to deal with critics. Remember, we are in a battle. Churches are losing the youth due to evolutionary teaching. And we must shut mouths to the skeptics by refuting their error. As Titus chapter 1 verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word, as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, these skeptics. And we must also do our part in building up the saints and winning the lost as co-laborers with Christ as he builds his church. So we're leaving this session here, and we're going to have a look at some of the questions to encourage you to have a go at some of the questions in the end of this section. And we'll only do a few of these, but just get you going. This section alone has 69 questions. Huge number. Once you get going, though, it is it's all right. And the first couple I'll give you already. So according to the Answers in Genesis survey, how many children who grow up in conservative churches are gone by college age? Frighteningly, 2/3. And what are the three objectives of this course? Firstly, to protect you. Secondly, to prepare you to help other believers. And third, to prepare you to challenge unbelievers. What happened to Dr. Richard Lumsden? Anyone know the answer to this one? He was challenged by a student. What did the student do? Just ask questions. So this person, who was an avid evolutionist, actually came to Christ because a student asked him some questions. If you are aggressive in your challenge of a lecturer or someone like that, you're not going to get very far. But if you're just simple and just the occasional question here and there, it can actually have an effect. What is the gospel of evolution in a nutshell? Three things: no God, no purpose, and no eternal life. Not much hope there, is there? In fact, there's zero hope. And if evolution is true, why does it not matter how we live or what we believe? It doesn't matter. That's right. And that was the testimony of John Mackay, who's with Creation Research. He went to university. He learnt that man's just evolved from an animal, so therefore morality doesn't matter. There's no purpose in life, so I just do what I want to do. Until he came to rebel when a lecturer, a geology lecturer, told him, we don't want any of that God stuff in here. Nothing about the flood and all that. And he said, what's this flood all about? And he started to investigate, and he came to the Lord eventually. So. And now teaches very strongly. So there would be no meaning to life, no absolute morality, and no accountability to God, those type of things. So what book and chapter in the New Testament says that men are without excuse? 1 and verse 20 is a great one. So, good. And what are the two evidence that God has given of himself? And what's the book in the Bible? The creation itself? And what was it? And a human conscience, that's right. And Romans chapter 1 is a great one, but 2 as well. And even evolutionists describe the human body as miraculous. So, and what is the law of cause and effect? Every effect must have a sufficient cause to explain it. What's the verse in the Bible that gives us an example there? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4. Good. Hebrews 3, S. Needs a little correction there, Mr. Curry. And what example does this verse actually give of this cause and effect law? Thank you, sister. So it talks about a house, and it must have a builder. So as we see all the things in this world, we recognise that there had to be a designer and a builder behind it all. And the last one, why did Jesus speak to people in parables there in Matthew 13? To hide the truth from those who did not want to believe, those had already rejected the light. So there was no point in giving it to them on a plate. But those who really sought the truth, he would teach to them and explain it. So let's just commit our time to the Lord. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the encouragements that are in your word. Thank you for men who have investigated these truths and helped us to understand that we can trust the Bible. It is God's word, and forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So bless us, Lord, as we continue in the service, and refresh us with your presence, and enable us, Lord, to love you and to serve you and to give Jesus the glory that he deserves as the creator of heaven and earth. We thank you and praise you in his precious name. Amen.